Well, if you're going to pray this morning, you can pray that I can get through this. Or pray that I don't say go home. I don't know which way you want to pray, but one way or the other. And I'm going to throw you just a little curve, okay? You don't mind curves, do you? If the worship group would come up at the end of the service, I'm going to make a switch, and I hope Tom doesn't mind. I want you to play, and I want us to sing in closing How Great Is Our God Again. All right, so those in the worship group can do that. You'll turn to Matthew's Gospel to start with this morning. And just to share a couple of things, or ask maybe a couple of questions, maybe that's the better way to put that. Have you followed John the Baptist's example from last week? Has Christ increased, you decreased? Has Christ increased? And you decreased. Isn't that John the Baptist's call? He must increase and I must decrease. I truly, as the song just a moment ago is that we want to be captured in our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our plans, our objectives. Everything about us centers on the person of Jesus Christ. And the goal of the messages in these weeks is to try to focus our attention in that direction. Today we're going to be in Luke, but before I turn to Luke, I want to turn to Matthew. So if you'll turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, if you will, this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. It says, "Do not lay up treasures for yourselves on the earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man, no one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the message we're going to look at has a lot to do with this admonition by the Lord Jesus Christ on what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It has something to do with what we think is important, what we think is valuable. It's our treasures, if you will. And we all know, because we live in the Northeast, that things don't last. Buy a car. In California, I was amazed. That's one of the biggest amazements I've had moving to the Northeast. In California, you buy a car that's 25 years old, all you can do is do a little work on it. You don't buy cars that are 25 years old here, unless they've been parked someplace. Rust is an amazing thing. But what we don't realize is that all this stuff that's here is just going to rust. It's going to rot. It really is of no value whatsoever. Why in the world is it that it controls so much of our passion, though? Why does it control so much of how we feel? Is it possibly that thing that we're looking at, or that possession, or whatever it might be, maybe that really is our treasure? Maybe that is what we value, and therefore that's where our heart is. The contrast, of course, to the earthly treasure is the heavenly treasure, which doesn't rot, doesn't destroy, and nobody can take it from you. Nobody can take the treasures of heaven. And so he goes on to say that it's kind of like, and I'll just, it's what I had in my wallet. Sorry, it's not bigger. But if everything you look at is through the sieve of this, then all of a sudden, all you can see is darkness. If this is all that really matters, is money, and everything you look at then, you can't see it clearly because all you can see is the money in it. If every decision we make is based upon the things we have, what kind of decision is that? Don't you think the whole point of this passage is that our decisions are dark? We can't see clearly. Your eye has to be good, can't be bad. And that's the point of these treasures. Because, as he summarizes this, the truth is, every one of us in this world live with somebody in control or something in control of us. So the question comes, what controls you? What decides what you do? If every decision you make is so that you can get one more of these or not lose one more of these, what does this become? This becomes the God. This becomes the ruler. This dictates what you do. He's saying in this passage of Scripture, you can't serve this and God. And we read that and just kind of pass it off as if, well, we're not really serving this. But if this controls how you think, how you feel, what you do, then this has become your God. And that's what I want to look at in Luke chapter 19. I love this passage for lots of reasons. One of those is that Zacchaeus was a scoundrel. And I like scoundrels. I like guys and gals who have been picked up from scoundreling, it's not a word, and placed into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that God saves scoundrels? Otherwise, there'd be a lot of people not in this room right now. Zacchaeus was a scoundrel. I ask you to pray. If you notice in the bulletin, my wife and I are going on vacation. Not this week, but the following week. We'll be here next Sunday, but we'll be gone Monday. What started off as a visit to one of my scoundrel brothers, my older brother, we haven't seen each other in lots and lots of years, ended up that one of my brothers, who's really, really struggling in his life right now, is in Arkansas, and he's going to drive down to Texas, and so the three of us are going to meet together. Ended up that my sisters heard about it, and my other brother. So now all six kids are coming to Texas with my mom. And it's the first time we've all been together in, I guess, around 24, 25 years. So it's quite thrilling for my mom. But that's a house full of scoundrels, including me. Jesus was passing through Jericho. Jesus never did anything by accident. It was always by design. We all know the story of Jericho in the Old Testament. And this Jericho was of no greater reputation than the old one was. And Jesus was coming through this city of Jericho because there was a date with destiny. Actually, it was a date with God's plan to meet up with a guy named Zacchaeus. And it says in verse 2 that there was this guy in this city, out of this mass of humanity, named Zacchaeus. Now, it tells us a few things about him. First, it tells us he was a chief tax collector. He was the top tax collector. He's like whoever is in charge of the IRS. He's not just an agent. He's at the top of the feeding line here, Zacchaeus. We know also that he was Jewish because Zacchaeus is a Jewish name. Or he was a weird Gentile with a Jewish name. We know also that his name did not fit well with his character because the name Zacchaeus means pure and innocent. So I imagine it would have been difficult for a Jew to find Zacchaeus in the neighborhood and say, oh, there's that pure, innocent creature. He was anything but pure and anything but innocent. And the last phrase of verse 2 tells us that he was very, very rich. He was wealthy. Now, that's the one side of Zacchaeus. We learn that this guy, just by culture, is a man who was well hated by his community. And normally, tax collectors were thieves. Chief tax collectors were the chiefest of thieves. They made sure they got the biggest part of the sums. And so here's this guy who is in a vast part of humanity, but also of a select group. I think it's interesting that Matthew speaks so highly of this example because Matthew was also a tax collector. It may very well have been that Matthew had worked for Zacchaeus at some point. It is also interesting that Matthew at one point gathers all his tax together friends together for a feast and has Jesus come. Tax collectors were no strangers to Christ. Do you remember when Luke's Gospel in chapter 18 talks about the Pharisee who goes to pray at the temple, and that there's someone else that goes with him? Do you remember who it was that went with him? A tax collector is the one who was there on the other side of that prayer. Tax collectors are often seen in Scripture as, one, people that are hated by the Jews. Also, they're seen as a good example of what a sinner looks like. It's used over and over and over. Pharisees were constantly saying, look at Jesus. He goes and he sits and eats with tax collectors and prostitutes. Remember that? Over and over and over. Thank God he is interested in tax collectors and prostitutes. That he's interested in saving tax collectors and prostitutes. I'm glad our God is that kind of God, aren't you? And so we find this guy is this chief of the tax collectors. But he's more than that, because he also says in verse 3, he really wanted to find out about this guy named Jesus. It says he sought to see who Jesus was. And the idea is that he wanted to get some questions answered. Who is this Jesus? Is the way the Greek would read it. Who is this guy? Now, I don't know what inspired him to seek this out. I don't know if he'd heard about the miracles, but certainly Jesus was popular. I don't know that he didn't want to collect some taxes from him. But he wanted to find out who this Jesus was, and we'll see a little more about it as we go along through here. But it says that he had a problem. What was his problem, verse 3? He was short. Okay. Now, he's not the shortest guy in the Bible. I think, what's the guy's name? Nehi? Right? He was a very, very short guy. And he had trouble because the crowd, Nehi is an old Hebrew word in the Old Testament. There's a guy named Nehi. Didn't know what that meant. Where's that found, Billy? You remember? That's cute, too. I don't remember. So he realized he had a problem because this crowd is so great, he couldn't get near him, couldn't see over the top of the crowd. And so he's no dummy. Verse 4 tells us he has a solution. He says he runs ahead of this group of people, climbs up into a sycamore tree, and he knew that this is the direction that Jesus would come. Now, how he knew that for sure, I don't know, but he knew. He knew that Christ would come past this way. So he knew that if he got there, he'd finally be able at least to see Jesus. Now, I don't know what you can find out about Jesus by seeing him from a tree. I'm not sure if you could figure out who he was or what character he was, but he at least wanted to see him. And so, because God's in control of things, sure enough, Jesus was going to pass by that way. So Jesus comes, verse 5. Into this place, and he stops, and he looks up into the tree. Now, it must have been quite a sight. This very highfalutin, high sophisticated man with great wealth sitting in a tree. That must have been interesting. I'm sure at that point in time, he was dying of embarrassment. Because I don't imagine he got up in the tree and was hoping everyone would see him. So he's up in this tree. Jesus turns to him and calls him by name. Do you find that interesting that God would call him by name? He calls him by name. He says, Zacchaeus, it's time to get out of the tree. He says, I want you, in our language, we would say, hurry up and get out of the tree. Make haste, he says. Why? Look at the last phrase of verse 5. He says, for today I must, and I would circle that word must. It is one of the strongest adverbs or adjectives we can find in the scripture. It has the idea of absolute urgency. It had to be done. He says, I must stay, not just visit, I need to lodge at your house. He could have stayed anywhere. No one else had invited him, apparently, at this point in time, or at least it's not said so in the text. But Jesus says, I've got to stay at your place. Zacchaeus was quick to respond. It says he made haste, he got out of the tree, and did what? Received him with what? Joy. Can you imagine this short little dude climbing out of that tree, jumping up and down, just overwhelmed with joy that the Savior, whether he knew he was a Savior at this point in time, I don't know, but comes down and says, this is good stuff. He's thrilled. So he comes out of the tree, he receives him, which really is not just, hi, how are you? It's receiving. He's welcoming him. It's the same word that's used of Martha when she welcomes Christ into her home. It's saying, I'm going to take you completely. Welcome my home. He received him with joy. Verse 7, isn't it true that there's always somebody that's got something bad to say? When they, whoever the they are, don't you love the they? I've made it a policy over the years, if somebody comes to my office and say, do you know what they are saying? I say, if there's no name on a they, I don't want to know who they are. But the they have something to say. In fact, they all start complaining. It's a loud murmur. Can you imagine the crowd? And we know it's a huge crowd because he couldn't get close to him. So this whole crowd begins to murmur, to offer opposition to this event. And they were saying that, how in the world could this guy, Jesus, be a guest with a man who was a, what? Sinner. Now, there's a few problems with that observation. I don't think the problem was that Zacchaeus wasn't a sinner. I think the problem was is they didn't recognize they were sinners. And for them to entertain him would have been no different than Zacchaeus entertained him. But for their perspective, from their perspective, they thought this was horrible. This wildfire murmuring, complaining was spreading among the crowd because this Jesus had come and was going to lodge with the worst sinner in town. And he certainly was a thief. He goes on, look at verse 8. So then, and I don't know where the then is. I don't know what's transpired. I don't know what took place between verse 7 and verse 8. I don't know what dialogue took place. I don't know what Jesus said. I don't know what message he gave. I don't really know. I don't know if it was just not the act of saying, I'll lodge with you. I don't really know. Something happens between verse 7 and verse 8. Does anybody know what happens between verse 7 and verse 8? Something happened to this guy. Something happened. this guy somehow got saved. Now, how did he get saved? I don't know. What message did Jesus preach? Did Jesus have a tract with him? Hand him a tract? The four spiritual laws? Did Jesus understand evangelism explosion and gave him the steps? Did Jesus know the Romans Road, even though Paul had not written it yet? I don't know. Maybe it's just that somebody opened their heart to a sinner and said, I want to lodge with you. I don't know. But he says something, and he does it standing. The assumption is that the murmuring was still going on, and so that he decided to stand up in this murmuring and make a declaration. He says, behold, look, Lord, I will give half my goods to the poor. How important is money if you're willing to say, I'll give half of it away? This is a man who lived his whole life with money as the king of his life. Money was everything. What happened to money? Where was his value? It lost its value. He said, I'll just give half of it away. Half. And if that's not enough, he says, I love the if I've taken anything by false accusations. In other words, I've taken plenty by false accusations. He says, I know what I'll do with that too. And I think that's the reason he gave half of it, because he's going to need the other half to pay it back. He says, I'm going to take it and I'm going to give everyone back their money. How much fold? Fourfold. Now, by the way, that's not, as some people say, in line with Old Testament law. Old Testament law required that if you took something from somebody, you had to give it back and give them back one-fifth of its value. Now, in some rare occasions, you'd have to give them back double. On even rarer occasions, if you would not admit it and it went to court and it was proven in court that you had taken it, then you gave fourfold. So what Zacchaeus did, he didn't wait to the court. He jumped on it and says, I'm going to give fourfold anyway. What happened to this man's king? What happened to the ruler of his life? Zacchaeus says, I'll give fourfold. So verse 9 tells us what took place. He says, today, salvation has come to this house. Salvation has come to this house. This man got saved. He was transformed because he met Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ changes people's lives. This is why I'm so concerned when people say they know Jesus Christ, but their life has not changed. This man's life was transformed that the king of his life, the almighty dollar, never meant anything anymore. He says, who cares? He says, the king has changed today. He says, salvation has come to this house because this man has become a son of Abraham. I thought he was already a son of Abraham. He was a Jew. Not all Israel is Israel, Paul says in Romans. You're a Jew. In this case, you're a son of Abraham, because you're a son of Abraham by faith. Read Galatians 3 and Romans chapter 4. He says, salvation has come to this house. This man has become a Christian, a follower of God. He has changed allegiance from money to Christ. And now money means nothing to him. But that's not the only reason. Look at verse 10. It tells you the other reason. Because that's the business of the Savior. It says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that was lost. You are saved today because there's a Savior who sought to save you. If he did not seek to save you, you would not be saved today. And getting saved means I'm changing my allegiances, because you cannot serve two masters. You're going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to despise the other one and not have loyalty. He says Jesus Christ came to seek and to save, and that's why he was saved. So then he does something that I personally have never tied together before. But verse 11, he does a parable. Now, this seems strange to me at first, because to me, it seems like the story is over. It seems to me that, well, the guy got saved. What's a better way to end the story than the guy got saved? That seems pretty good to me. But the problem was is that Zacchaeus wasn't the only member of the party. He wasn't the only one in the context of the narrative. And so he looks to this group of people, and what kind of group of people was it, by the way? Jews. And how partial were they, and how favorable were they to Christ at this point in time? Not very. This is a guy who goes and lodges with sinners. So when they heard these things, what Jesus said, what Zacchaeus said, he says he's spoken of the parable to them for two reasons. Notice verse 11. First, because he was close to Jerusalem. He was on his way to the Passover. And he was close to Jerusalem, and because they thought, there's that they again, they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, if I told you this, if I said at 12 noon today, Jesus Christ is coming again, and if you thought I had an inside road to that, and you thought that was true, would that be exciting? Would anybody be excited about that? Yeah, it really sounds exciting to me, yes. I mean, I guarantee if you knew that at noon today he's coming again, you knew that, you would be uncontrollable. Your life would be transformed if you thought that was true. But what if you weren't ready for him to come back at noon? Then how you'd feel? Do you understand the difference? What if you knew at noon he's coming back and you knew you weren't ready to meet the Savior? I suppose you'd have a little different perspective on it. If Jesus says, I've come to be king, and you wanted him to be king, would you be happy about his kingdom? But if he says, I want to be king, and you don't want him as king, would you be happy about him coming in his kingdom? You see the difference between the two groups? If he said to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, I'm going to establish my kingdom immediately, what do you think Zacchaeus would have do? He'd say what? Oh, no, don't do that. Look at all the money I'm going to lose. Would he say that? He'd say, man, so be it. I have nothing here. I've already given my allegiance to the king already. So what difference does it mean if he's here or there, right? So he teaches this parable to them. He says these words, look at verse 12 and following. He says, a certain nobleman, he went to a far company to receive himself a kingdom and to return. Now, I don't know how far to push a parable. The old adage is don't make a parable walk on all fours. And what that means is that you can't find something symbolic in everything in a parable, whether or not this is symbolic or not. It certainly has a lot going for it to say, Jesus isn't going to do it right now. Because right now he's going away to get his kingdom, which Jesus, of course, does go away. He's crucified, resurrected, and he's in heaven right now. And right now we as believers are waiting for him to come back and set up the kingdom. Then there'll be peace in Israel. So it says this nobleman goes to this far country to receive a kingdom. So he calls 10 of his servants. And to this 10 servants he gives some money. 10 minus, which is, who knows? 1/16th, 1/10th of a talent, we don't really know. But he gives us some money. And how much isn't important. But what's he tell him to do with it? Do business with it. It's an interesting word. It means to be occupied with. The idea is that, all right, you got something, you better do something with it. That's what he's telling them. So he tells his servants, take this money, use this money correctly, trade it, do business with it, all right? Because if you do business with it, the idea is you're going to get something back with it, right? But look at verse 14. His citizens hated him. And they sent a delegation and said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Does that sound anything like familiar language by the Jews? Pilate brings Jesus to the crowd and say, this is the king of the Jews. Don't you want him? And what was their response? Crucify him. Why? We don't want him king of the Jews. When Pilate, Herod, they posted the cross and they hung the sign on it and said what? He was what? King of the Jews. What did the Pharisees say about that sign? Take it down because we hate him. The citizens hated. So the citizens not only hated, they were going to do some action about it. We don't want this man to reign over us. And so what'd they do? They sent a delegation. And this delegation was to tell whoever it was in charge of the kingdom to not send this guy back. And so it was when they returned, he had the kingdom in his hands. He commands his servants to come forward. It's verse 15. These are the guys he gave the money to. Because he wanted to find out what these servants had done with the money he had given them. And so he comes to the first, and the man, he comes to this guy, and the master says, verse 16, he says, well, I took your money, and what did I do with it? I had 10, and how much did I get back? 10. That seems like a pretty good investment, does it not? I put it in buy.com or something. Made a lot of money. And so Jesus responds to him in verse 17, he says, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a little. Therefore, you're going to have authority over 10 cities. The second one comes. He says, Master, I took your money, I invested it, and I made 5. And so he says to him, likewise, he says, you also are faithful. He says, I'm going to make you a ruler over 5 cities. So he comes to the third, verse 20. He says, Master, here's your money back. I kept it in a handkerchief. I don't know, but I don't think money increases in a handkerchief. It's a napkin. It's kind of like taking your money and putting it in your mattress. Now, mattresses may seem better than the stock market right now, but there's no money in a mattress. Whatever you put there, you're going to get out. He says, I stuck it in a napkin. Why did he do that? Verse 21. He says, I was afraid of you because you're a strict, austere man. You collect what you do not deposit. You reap what you don't sow. He says, I was afraid. So the king turns to him and says, out of your own mouth, I'll judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a strict man. You knew that I collected what I didn't deposit, reap what I did not sow. He says, you should have at least put your money in the bank. And I would have at least gotten 0.006% interest. He said, you should have at least done that. He says, you're a wicked servant. He says, take the money that he has and give it to the guy who has 10. Of course, people were upset about him. And they said, but Master, he already has 10. He says, I'll say to you that everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now, how far to press that? I certainly wouldn't want to suggest that Jesus Christ takes what's not his. But I think the message is clear that God has left, Jesus has left, and he's given his servants an opportunity to serve. But I think more importantly to the story is the fact that these enemies in verse 27 have an end. He says, bring my enemies. And he identifies them. Who are they? It's those who did not want him to reign over them. And do what? Slay him. I think the choice is absolutely clear in Scripture. I think Christ has come and we have to choose if we're going to let him reign or not. We're going to have to decide if he is going to be in control or not. I think we have to look and say, do I want my eye to be good? Do I want to see the light? Do I want to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Zacchaeus gave his life a new ruler. When we come to Christ, we give Christ rulership of our lives. And that's not to say there isn't a constant struggle for servants of his for that rulership. That's not to say that in the life of a believer, there isn't the struggle to let God have every part of your life. Everyone in this room has not accomplished God's rulership in totality. There's no one here who's arrived. I look forward to the day when Christ comes again, because when he comes again, I won't have any more battles. I'm done. And I battle. I fight. My old nature rises up and says, put me back on the throne. My old nature says, let's take control of this situation. My old nature says, I'm tired of what God is doing in my life. I don't like what he's done, or where he's taking me, or what he's putting me through. Sometimes I rise up and don't verbalize it, but I think sometimes I could do a better job. Somehow, I know better. Becoming a Christian says, God is now in control. That's what Zacchaeus did. These men and women around the Lord in Jericho did not want him to establish the kingdom immediately because they did not want his rulership. It terrifies me, the state of the church mentality that says, accept Jesus Christ as Savior, but you don't have to worry about doing what he says. That's terrifying. Because if I understand Scripture, he is the King. He is the Lord. And all is his. Becoming a Christian is saying, I give my life. I give my all. We sing it in songs. And then we go forth and live like it didn't have any bearing in our life whatsoever. If he's the King of all, then he's the King of all. Salvation is changing my allegiance, is changing who I worship, who I serve. I become the servant of the King. That's what happened to Zacchaeus. That's what transformed him to a man who gave it all away. That's what transformed him to a man who took all the things that were used to be valuable to him and threw him out the window because it didn't matter anymore. Because all that matters now is, how does our Lord King think? What does he want me to do? I pray that during the course of the days ahead, that not only will we see Christ as the one who is to be preferred over us in all of our decisions, that we might also see that he is not just the friend. He's not just the Savior. He is the King. He is the ruler. He is our Lord and our Master. And the question before us is, do we think that way? Do we live that way? Do we decide that way? I pray that in the days ahead that we will think more clearly about these things and that God will have better rulership over our lives and over our actions and over our thoughts. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are the Lord of the universe. We recognize that there are those who do not want to be in submission to you. Their ultimate end is nothing but destruction and loss. There's nothing gained for eternity by those who reject your rulership. God, we pray that each and every person in this room has already surrendered their life to you, that you are already king, you are already in the throne, that you might give them grace and strength as they go to day-to-day with that battle of their self. But Lord, those who have not yet surrendered to him as Lord and Master and King, we pray that today will be the day that salvation will come to this house as it did to Zacchaeus's. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.